Hey, our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is actually I'm going to do the New Testament reading first, Revelation 4 and 5. So Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The Old Testament reading is the sermon text, and that's going to be Psalm 148. And in Psalm 148, we'll find that that psalm is divided into two parts. Calling everything to praise God, the first part, it calls all things to praise God in the heavens. The second part, all things that are upon the earth. And so you have heaven and earth united to praise God. And here in Revelation, we have a summons to praise God because He's worthy, and for two reasons. And these two reasons are also given in Psalm 148. In chapter 4, it's because He's Creator. And in chapter 5, it's because He's Redeemer. So these are reasons that we're given to praise our God, and the reason that heaven and earth praises God. So Revelation chapter 4, this is the very Word of God. Give heed to it as the Word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You are slain, and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now, our Old Testament scripture reading, again, it's Psalm 148. For some reason, I have a tendency to want to call this Psalm 48. So if I do that, I mean 148. I'll just go ahead and make that clarification at the beginning. Psalm 148, here is the word of the living God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. And now let's join our voices again in singing Psalm 19a. Well, today I'm breaking from our regular sermon series in Acts, as is our custom from time to time, for introducing to you a new psalm of focus. For those of you who do not know what we mean by psalm of focus, this is a psalm that I select every few weeks, maybe 7 weeks or so, something like that, no rigid number, but for us to sing every week so that we can learn this psalm quite well. And I also select a psalm that is related to whatever series we're doing, so that it connects or corresponds with that series in some way. And then we sing it in our morning worship as in connection with the sermon series. Ordinarily, I tell you why I have selected a particular psalm during the introduction. I tell you how it relates to our sermon series, I mean. But I'm not going to do that this time, because this psalm builds up to a climax at the end. And it is at the end that I want to tell you how it relates to what we're doing now in the book of Acts as we move into chapter 13 and chapter 14. So I'm going to wait till we get to the end. And of course, now everybody's looking at the end to see what's there at the end. But that's fine. The psalm ends actually in the same way it begins, with the word hallelujah, which is translated, of course, praise the Lord. And sometimes it's in our Bibles as hallelujah, sometimes it's praise the Lord. But that's the word that begins and ends this psalm. And it's also the whole of this psalm, all the way through. I mean, this psalm, I read it to you a minute ago, it just has really one exhortation. It's praise God. It calls everything to praise God. And it works through different aspects of God's creation, calling each to praise God. It's the summons to praise is repeated about a dozen times in the 14 verses that we have here, more than once in many of the verses. But it's clearly a call for universal praise, for everything to be put into its proper place before its creator, as bringing praise and glory to him. And it ought to be our earnest, heartfelt desire as rational creatures that everything, including us, everything, everyone that God has made would bring praise to him. He is worthy. And so we ought to yearn that he would be praised. But who among you can honestly say that you have a pure yearning for that? How many of you can say that it is your passion to see everything praised? praise God. Yes, you can sing along, say the words, praise the Lord as you sing along. But to what extent do you say that from a heart that really reverberates with that desire? And we're fallen creatures. We have to deal with that. Sin has blinded us and it's made us dull before our Creator to see His majesty and glory. Even Moses, who saw God face to face, who talked with God face to face, cried out repeatedly, Lord, show me your glory. Because he yearned in his sinful state to be able to see more of the glory of God. We don't see the glory as we should. And so our praise is therefore weak and deficient. Can you not see that you all need to have a fuller heart of praise to the living God? If you can see that, then let me encourage you to sing this psalm over the next few weeks and to seek in singing it to bring your heart in line with the words more and more. That's what we do, isn't it, as believers, a progressive sanctification. We become more and more conformed to what we're called to do. No one can proudly say, I've cleansed my heart from all sin. I sing this psalm. It's completely, my heart is completely united with the words that are given here. You can't say that. But we move toward that by God's grace as He works in us by His Spirit. Now, ask the Lord then to help you to have His glory more and more as your passion and as the beat of your heart. Like all the psalms, this is a song of King Jesus. We can be very thankful that even though our passions are deficient, that His are not one bit deficient. This song is the very expression of His heart. And it's very comforting for us to know that He gets it right when we come to present it before God. That makes it acceptable as a sacrifice of praise. We dare not sing individually apart from Jesus Christ as our head. We sing with the awareness that He is the head of the covenant and that He leads us in praises as King David led the people of old. And that as He stands before us as our mediator, our intercessor, our head, as we sing these psalms before God, that our hearts unite with Him and we are given His righteousness through faith as we trust in Him. Not because we're righteous, but because the King is righteous. So every time we sing this psalm, deficient as we are, we know that God receives it because Christ has sanctified us. He is our righteousness. Singing this psalm thoughtfully with Jesus will help us also to cultivate the passion that is expressed in this psalm. And today, through preaching, you will be able, by God's grace, to consider how everything spoken of here ought to praise God, to see that more sharply, more clearly, in a more focused way than you have before, and to see what good reasons there are for everything to praise God. Really, I'm not going to tell you a whole lot that you don't already know, but reminding you, refreshing you in the things that you do know, that you might move more and more toward appropriate praise. So let me show you this song of King Jesus that displays His passion as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, that everything would praise the Lord. Before He even took flesh to Himself, He, as a member of the Trinity, was filled with praises. As He saw the glory of the Father and gloried in Him and praised Him. The Father also praised the Son as the Son of God. And the Father and the Son praise the Spirit, and the Spirit praise the Father and the Son for all eternity. And when Jesus became man also, then He continued to praise God. But now, in our flesh, in our nature, with our human mind, our human brain, our human abilities, He then, in that capacity, also praised and yearned for God to be praised. So this is His song, expressing the desire of His heart. And we must make it our song and the true desire of our heart. So first, in singing this psalm, we join with Jesus in calling the angels to praise the Lord. You see that in the first two verses. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. Now, there's good reason for the angels to praise God. They ought to praise Him because they are created by the word of His power. They are very glorious creatures, these angels. They are swift. They are beings of beauty, beings of light. They are mighty. They are able to perform great feats in the service to the Lord as ministering spirits, even to us. It was by their agency that many of the miracles were done on the earth. In all ages, therefore, because these angels are so glorious and great, in all ages it has been a temptation for man to worship the angels. Very, very foolish thing to do. Those who worship demons are actually worshiping fallen angels, according to what the apostle tells us. False gods, I should say. Those who worship false gods are actually worshiping demons or fallen angels. Some in the church will pray to angels. Many who had visitations from angels in the Bible mistook them for God and began to bow down and worship. And remember in John, in Revelation, the angel says, "Get up, I'm one of your fellow servants. Worship God." So they're glorious. They're not God. They're not self-existing. They do not share that name, Yahweh, that we're called to praise here. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. To praise Him who is self-existing, the I am that I am. The angels have their beauty and their glory from the Lord, who called them into being by the word of His power. They owe all that they are to Him. Rather than worshiping them, we are taught to summon them here in this psalm to be worshipers of the Lord. Because they are such excellent creatures, we should desire all the more to see them bring all of their power and their beauty and their glory into the praises of God with all of His people. It's a mistake to worship them. They are worshipers with us. Besides being created as glorious, mighty beings, they also ought to praise God for they were created upright. They are called holy angels because they are pure and holy according to their capacity. That is, they are without sin and corruption. Some of them fell, but they were all created upright and innocent in the beginning. And it's a marvelous thing that they were created upright and innocent. And the elect angels have been preserved by God to continue in that holiness forever. They have been confirmed in that holiness. And so they are called in Scripture the elect angels to distinguish them from the angels that fell. Now, this is truly reason to praise the Lord. They've never been degraded, these holy angels, by sin and shame as we have. They have pure hearts of worship that they bring before God, such as we need to have. They are established in the grace of God, never to sin. How good it is then for these holy ones to come and praise the Lord. Their worship is not sullied the way our worship is. And that ought to make us yearn to see them carrying out their work of praise. And add to this that they were created for this very purpose. This is the third reason that they ought to worship God. They were created to be God's attendants and His worshipers around His throne. We see them beholding His beauty and His works and adoring Him with their songs and their declarations in Scripture. There are the seraphim with their six wings and their four faces who cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy," around the throne of the living God. There are the angels who are ministering spirits who run the Lord's errands for Him. There are the principalities and powers in heavenly places that look upon the earth and the work that God did here in our salvation and give honor and glory to God as they marvel at what He has done. There are those angels who comforted Jesus at His passion, and there are those who marveled at His birth when the earth was silent and the angels were praising Him. When they saw the one that they had worshipped as the Son of God for all eternity, now having become flesh and dwelling among men. They were created to praise Him, to be near to Him, and to serve Him. And so in this psalm, we summon them to do just what they were made to do. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Heaven needs to be filled with praises of God because God is worthy. But why should we call them to praise the Lord? Who are we to summon angels? They are better at it than we are. They are already doing it. We have seen that they have very good reasons for praising God, but what business do we have summoning them to do so when we ourselves are deficient in our praises, when we are not as glorious as they are? Well, there are good reasons for us to summon them. First, remember what I have already said about King Jesus. This is the King's song, which we join together with Him in singing. And now, even as the Son of Man, He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. He has authority to command the angels. Even as the Son of Man, He has that authority. We do not command them on our own authority, but we join with King Jesus and summon them to do what He is summoning. We join our voices to Jesus when He says to the angels to praise God. We join with Him in summoning them to do so. Secondly, understand that on our part, we are not so much commanding them on our part as we are rejoicing in what they are doing and commending them in it. We are encouraging them the way you would encourage an Olympic runner. You know, you're standing on the sidelines and you're saying, go on, go on. You know, go for the gold. You know, you're encouraging him, not because he's not running, but because he is. Augustine makes that application of this psalm with respect to work. You see someone working hard and you say, work on, and encourage them in what they're doing. Well, we should. When we see how proficient they are, how good they are at it, like that Olympic runner, then we're there with them, cheering them on. You angels, worship God in the heights. And thirdly, it is appropriate for us to summon them to praise the Lord because we want them to lead us with their example. We who are deficient look to Christ, first and foremost, as our example, that we are imitators of Him. But we also look to the angels. We pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels doing His will. We want to join them in their perfect praises. When Jesus was born, as I mentioned before, the world was silent and the angels were praising. But when He returns again with all the holy angels with Him, then the saints will also be with Him, united with the angels in praising God. You see, they lead the way and we come after them in the praises. The angels are our companions, even present with us now when we worship God in the assembly. And we are glad and we yearn for the day when we will be praising God as fully as they do. We're told in Scripture that the angels are present with us, even as we're here assembled together. So yes, there are many reasons for us to summon the angels to praise. Reasons based on who God is, reasons based on who they are as His creatures, reasons based on who we are in relation to the angels. So let us join without reservation when we sing this song in calling upon these inhabitants of heaven to praise every time we sing this song. The angels are the first part of God's creation that ought to be praising Him. They rejoiced when the heavens and the earth were created, so they were there to behold these things. Secondly, in singing this song, we join with Jesus in summoning the irrational creation to praise the Lord. Now, perhaps that seems strange to us, both the animate as well as the inanimate creation, the animals and beasts and things being the animate part and the inanimate part being the stones and mountains and stars and such things. They are the next in order, this irrational aspect of creation. We have them in the order in which things were created. First the angels, and then the heavens and earth with the things that are in them, the stars and planets and the mountains and seas and all of these things. And then man is the final aspect of creation. So this psalm lays it out in that order. The structure of this psalm is really quite significant. It's divided into two general parts. And overlapping that are three divisions that we're looking at. See, the two parts I mentioned before when we were singing, the things in heavens, including angels and stars, and then the things on earth, including the forces of nature, the land and the sea, the animals and the people. Those are the two divisions that are in this psalm. Things in heaven, things on earth. So at the beginning and end of the psalm, you have the rational creatures, the angels in heaven at the beginning, and then at the end, the rational creatures of earth, man. And in the middle, you have these irrational creatures. So the beginning and the end of the psalm, you see you have it's like a sandwich, sort of. And then here in the middle of the psalm, though, you have the irrational creation, which is found in both heaven and earth. There's aspects of it. Those in heaven are placed together with the angels. Look at verse 3 through 6. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. And then those on earth, from verse 7, you have together with man at the end. So in verse 7 through 10, the irrational part. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. So you see there's these two main divisions, heaven and earth, and then the three divisions, the rational creation in heaven, the irrational creation in heaven and earth, and the rational creation in earth, being man. In the Bible, heaven and earth encompasses the totality of creation. When we talk about God making the world, we say that He made heaven and earth and everything that is in it. So this is emphasizing everything, universal praise, everything that God has made is to be praising Him. And each has a rational and irrational aspect. Those also, each are to be worshiping Him in their domains. We're all made for praise. Everything was made for God's glory. And so all are to praise Him. Even the irrational creation is for His praise. And in this psalm, we're taught to summon them to join in the praise. King Jesus summons them, and we join Him in singing that this be done. But how can irrational beings praise God? Well, let's consider how the irrational creation is to praise God. I shouldn't say beings, irrational part of creation. Some of them are beings. But let us consider how the irrational creation is to praise God. First, that they praise Him by their mere existence. Now, an artist is known by the things that he has made. And the creativity of God is astounding. When you look and you see the things that He has made, the sun and the moon and the stars bring praise to Him by their very existence. In the past, many men were so taken with the sun and moon and stars that they sought to worship them. Their size and their order were a marvel to behold. Their variety and their brilliant light, they're glorious. But it was only because of darkened hearts, the darkened hearts of those that did not want to deal with God, who would worship these irrational creation. If we are in our right minds, we worship the Creator of all things rather than the creature. If they are vast and powerful and glorious, then how much more is the One who made them glorious? The more we learn from science, the more marvelous we find the creation to be, and the more we ought to praise the One who made all these things. But instead, we make our increasing knowledge an occasion for pride and for the denial of God. We seem to think that once we have figured out how something works, that we no longer need to attribute it to the Creator. That doesn't make sense. Philosophers have talked about that being a great fallacy in modern science, that we say, okay, I've figured out how this works, and so now somehow I have mastery over it because I know about it, and I know where it originated from. It has nothing to do with its origins. Figuring out how something works doesn't tell you where it came from. In fact, when we see all of the obvious design that's built in, as we understand more and more of the complexities of the creation and how everything harmonizes together, then it directs us to praise the One who made it with such wisdom and understanding. But the Scripture reminds us that the living God created them and maintains them all to His praise. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. So if we confuse these things, We are. It's not so much because we're stupid, but because we're wicked and foolish. Because we don't want to acknowledge God, because we want to be as God ourselves, with no one to answer to. See, this is why the Scripture says, let these things praise God. Let them elicit praise even from us. These things in the heavens dazzle us and help us to understand how small we are before our Creator, to see His power and wisdom who made them. But it's not only by their existence that they praise God. It's also by what they do for us. God has made them agents to bless us. The things on the earth display His goodness, and they display His hand that cares for us, that provides for us, and that corrects us. He made them for us in His goodness. The sun gives us warmth and light. The sea and all that is in it gives us food and beauty, and many other things. The fire and the snow and the clouds and the wind do His word. They do what He wants. The mountains and the hills, the fruit trees that yield such variety for us, all the things that bear food for us, the great cedars, beautiful in themselves and useful for building great things, and all the beasts and creeping things, all of these were at first made for the service of man. And they ought to draw forth praise and thanksgiving. Just think of all the variety and the goodness of God, all the interesting things that we can make and that we can collect and that we can behold in the creation of our God. It is all His artistry that there should even be mountains at all. Who came up with that idea? That there should be seas, such a thing as seas, birds, cattle, so many things that we can eat, so many things that we can put into service, so many things that we can marvel at. His goodness and His wisdom surrounds us. We have so many things that we don't even need for mere survival or for the survival of anything else for that matter. They're there for beauty and for enjoyment. Things like spices. Things like beautiful sunsets. Foolish men in our day have made nature itself their creator. Even though science continues to demonstrate more and more the design of creation, as I mentioned before, these men are so committed to denying the Creator that they can't face the reality of their own discoveries. The more we learn, the more foolish they are to hold on to their unraveling theories. The ancients were actually more reasonable when they worshiped the sun and the stars than those who look at nature and say, "You are my Creator." You know, this is utterly foolish and absurd. Indeed, God uses nature to feed us and to clothe us. But even fire and wind are ordered by Him to do exactly what He has appointed. Verse 8 says that these forces of nature fulfill His word. They do what He tells them to do. Sometimes blessing us by sunning our crops and by watering our crops. Sometimes cursing us by scorching our crops or flooding our crops and violent storms that destroy and devastate. But always they do what the Creator has appointed. He is their Maker. And He is the God of providence who controls them by His hand. All of these things, you see, the irrational creation praised Him when they destroyed the land of Egypt. They praised Him in bringing all of those plagues upon Egypt. And they praised Him when they nourished the land of Palestine for God's people after they had been gathered there. We need to learn to humbly praise God for the destructive storm and to humbly praise God for the blessing of food and water and refreshing winds. All of these things were made to praise God. They are agents of mercy and agents of justice, but they all come from God. So in this song, we call the irrational creation to praise the Lord. And let me add that in the new heavens and the new earth, it will no longer be God's will to use these irrational creatures or this irrational aspect of creation to chasten us. Then all nature will be brought together to bless and to serve us, and man will be brought back to his place. Jesus already has been as over the dust of the ground, where we then will have the mastery without death and sickness and thorns and destructive hurricanes. Even now, the irrational creation does the will of God and so praises Him, but we anticipate the day when man will be established over creation once again, and creation will praise Him all the more as it serves man fully apart from the curse. And having now summoned both the angels and the irrational creation to praise God, and even with that forward look that they would praise him even more in the days to come, we now come to the third classification of those that are to join in the praises of God. Thirdly, when we sing this song with Jesus, we join him in calling all people everywhere to praise the Lord. All people without exception. Look at how all without exception are summoned in verse 11. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heavens. See here that all classes of people are included. Kings must not suppose that they are too high to praise God. They have no authority and no rank except what God has given to them. They are his ministers whom he has sent into the earth to punish evil and to reward good. They must remember that the Lord is far above them. They must remember that in this fallen world they will die like men, and that they will stand in judgment before him to answer for how they have fulfilled their office before the King of Kings. And the peoples of the nations must not suppose that they are too vast to need to praise God. They say, oh, well, the kings need to praise God, but who am I? I'm just an ordinary person that's lost in the crowd. It's one of the problems with cities. When people live in a big city, they lose their identity. They do things and no one knows that they did it. No one knows who they are. It's just a nameless person, just a number in the crowd. They can simply lose themselves in the crowd, but you can't lose yourself before the Lord. The Lord knows each one. He knows every heart. And he summons each one of you individually to praise him. Each one will be raised up to be judged at the last day, each with his own body. There will be no place to hide. There are none who can hide and lose their identity. There's no reincarnation where you take on a different identity than what you had before. But there is resurrection where it is you and your body that is raised up and all of your history with you to go and stand before the living God. Each person must stand before God and answer him. Each person is before the face of God continually in this earth. Their very thoughts are known to him. And each one is summoned to praise God individually. Even those whose people have denied, whose fathers and peoples before them have denied God for generations, are still before his face. They may say, well, I'm over here and, you know, we worship these idols and we're far away from God and God doesn't know about us. No, God knows every one of them, and every one of them is summoned to behold the Creator and to praise him. He calls all men everywhere to repent. All classes of people everywhere. Kings and all peoples. And you see that both genders are called to praise the Lord. Young men and maidens, it says. God has made them male and female. And while they don't have the same calling, they have the same God and the same call to worship him and praise him. Men are called to lead the way. Women are to follow their husband's lead or their father's lead. And if their men will not take their place in establishing their household as a worshiping household, then the women and the children are still summoned to worship God without that disobedient father or husband. And we see that all ages of persons are to join in the praise. The old, the young men, and the children are all summoned here. Jesus delights in praise from all, and we join in this desire with him to see all sing the praises of our God from the heart. The old must not retire from praising God. They are to use their experience with God and their knowledge of God gathered through the years, that they should have gathered at least, to lead the way for the young in praising God. Though their strength fails, there is nothing to keep them from praising God, even with their last breath on their deathbed. And young men, they are to use their energy and strength in the prime of life in the service of the Lord. They must not suppose themselves too busy to praise the Lord, because praise is the chief business about which they ought to be about. Can you imagine standing before the God of glory on the day of judgment and telling him, when you see his splendor and majesty, I was too busy to worship you? Let them praise God in private. Let them praise God in their families. let them praise God in the church in the prime of their lives. And even children are included here. From the least to the greatest, all are to join in the praises of God. All are to know God. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained praise. Let parents lead their children in praising God. Let them bring their children to be blessed by Jesus Christ. Jesus said not to forbid the little children, that they too are his worshipers. Jesus delights in the praises of children, and he declared that if these little ones were to shut their mouths, that even the very stones would cry out their hosannas before him. If they are old enough to rejoice in their milk, then they're old enough to rejoice in their Maker. We summon all people everywhere then to praise God, even though all people are miserable, wicked, fallen sinners who come short in his praise. All people ought to praise him because all people have him as their Maker. Like the angels, we too were made upright. But unlike the holy angels, we have gone miserably astray. But still, God is our Maker. And we are not exempted from praising him just because we're fallen. We were made with our rationality in order that we might know him, that we might understand his will, and that seeing his glory and beauty and majesty and goodness, we might praise him with our whole being. It is our great shame that we have fallen from this. Truly, if we would not push the truth of God away, it would be very easy for us to see the glory of God in creation, in heaven and earth. We have the ability to see the glorious things within creation. How vastly superior is the Maker of those things. We have the ability to see his glory, if it weren't for our dullness and sinful blindness. Verse 13 summarizes it quite well, what men are to do and why. It says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. See, he is superior to all that he has made. It's so obvious that it's ridiculous to have to state that. Of course he's superior to all these things that he made. But it's stated because of our dullness. Every single person, without exception, ought to be his worshiper. All behold the things that he has made. We ought to, but we just can't seem to do it. You know, we're just such a sinful lot. We're cold toward our Creator. We're dull. We're indifferent about him. We deny him. We gravitate to idols, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Just think, grown men worshiping the sun and the moon, intelligent adults looking at nature and saying, my Creator, this is ridiculous. This is absurd. Those who are blessed with many blessings declaring, I don't have time for worship. God has given me so many blessings and so many things to do that I don't have time for him. You see? It's ridiculous. Those enamored with material things confessing that they have no inclination for praise. You know, my iPad turns me on a whole lot more than my God. See, what kind of mentality is this? It's shameful. It's pitiful. It's really insane. But this is where we are. But there's something here, something that God has done that has the potential to make us all God's worshipers. It's declared in verse 14. Not only is God's glory above the heaven and the earth, but he has also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of his saints, of the people of Israel, a people near to him. Yes, all people everywhere are summoned to worship him when they see what he has done for Israel. Call to worship from Psalm 117. He has exalted Israel's horn, their strength, and anyone who grasps this cannot but become a worshiper of God. If you really lay hold of what God has done in exalting the horn of Israel, you will be his worshiper. It's not just that he brought Israel out of Egypt. You know, he exalts their horn. It's when he strengthens them, raises them up kind of thing. And he brought them out of Egypt and gave them his ordinances and established them in his own land. Great as that was. It's not just that he was merciful to them after casting them out of the land for their sin and then restoring them after the exile to be his people. He did indeed exalt their horn in these ways. This wouldn't have that much potential to cause the nations to praise God, more stir up jealousy than anything else. There's something far greater in view here. Something that all of those other horn exalting events, like the deliverance from Egypt and from the land of exile, only shadow forth the true exaltation of the horn of Israel. The exalting of the horn of Israel is at last, in the final sense, the raising up of Jesus to be the Prince and Savior of His people. Zacharias, in his prophecy at the birth of his son John, calls him the horn of salvation that God has raised up in the house of His servant David in Luke 1:69 to bless His people. According to God's promise, God brought him forth of the seed of the woman, the Virgin Mary, of the line of David. He is Israel's horn of strength and salvation. He is the Son of God who lived among His people and healed their diseases and calmed storms in their presence and raised the dead and showed His power and dominion over the curse. He is the Word of God sent from heaven who came down and declared God to them with clarity, with power by the Holy Spirit, causing those whose eyes He opened to see the glory of God revealed in Him and their need for the forgiveness of sins and for His salvation. He is the priest, not according to Aaron, but from heaven after the order of Melchizedek, who came to offer Himself as a sacrifice to atone for their sins. And that is exactly what He did. All of their iniquities were laid on Him. He went to the cross for them. He bore the wrath and curse of God for them. And on the cross, He cried out to mercy for all of their sins, which He had taken to Himself. And God the Father heard Him, and He accepted His sacrifice, His offering, and He raised Him from the dead to prove that He was fully accepted as an offering of atonement for their sins. Then He raised Him up to sit at His right hand, giving Him dominion as the Son of Man over all the kingdoms and peoples of the earth until all are brought under His feet. He is Israel's horn of strength. And what strength? By Him, all enemies will be destroyed. By Him, there is forgiveness of sin. By Him, there is a new heart and a new life by the powerful transforming work of the Holy Spirit. By Him, the curse upon the whole creation will be reversed so that there is that new heavens and new earth I spoke about before, where death is abolished, where the curse is no more. God shall be their God, and they shall be His people. God has exalted Him, the horn of strength, and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things in heaven and things upon the earth and things under the earth, that He is Lord. Truly, God has exalted Israel's horn of strength. And this is the basis by which all people everywhere and all creatures everywhere in heaven and earth become His worshipers and ought to be His worshipers. Even some like the angels who already are His worshipers. By this, they become His worshipers all the more. For you see, although Jesus is Israel's exalted horn of strength, He came to be a Prince and Savior for them, but also for the nations of the earth. In fact, God's promise is universal. His promise is that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, shall not be ashamed. This horn of strength is so great, so powerful, so mighty, and so merciful that He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by Him. And all people everywhere are called and summoned to come to Him. The call has gone out into all the earth, and not one person who has responded to that call has found Jesus to be insufficient to save them from their sins and to give them a new heart and to make them a worshiper of God. So what about you? Have you truly come to Israel's horn of strength? Have you found Him to be the horn of your strength? Have you obtained forgiveness through faith in Him? Have you obtained new life by His Spirit? Or are you a new creation in Jesus Christ, living a new life? If you have, then you must not keep silent. You will not be able to keep silent. You will be constrained to praise God. You cannot experience His salvation and not become His worshiper. God is exalted above heaven and earth, for He made them. But that is not enough to draw forth praise from sinful men. It ought to be enough, but that God has exalted the horn of His people. That is what ignites praise among the slumbering, sleeping nations dead in their sin. That is a matter that draws even greater adoration and praise from the holy angels than what they ever had before as they behold what God has done for us. Jesus Christ raised up is even a matter that will restore the whole creation to praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let all people everywhere praise Him. Now, I told you in the introduction that I would explain to you how what this psalm has to do with our series in Acts when we get to the end. Well, it is this. In chapter 13 of Acts, we come to the place in Acts where the Gentile mission begins. It is here. We've seen the pre-beginnings of it, so to speak, the precursors to it with Gentiles coming. But it is here that Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church to call the Gentiles to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one, Jesus Christ, the one that we have just seen to be Israel's exalted horn. In effect, what Paul and Barnabas are doing is calling the nations to praise the Lord for raising up a horn in Israel. They are declaring that Israel's Messiah is the Savior of the world. And they are calling all men everywhere to repent and believe the good news. The good news that God has raised up this horn of strength and that He has the power to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through faith in Him. Paul and Barnabas are calling all people everywhere to become true worshipers of God through Jesus Christ. In effect, they're saying exactly what this psalm says. Praise the Lord, kings of the earth and all peoples, praise princes and judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. The Gentiles are summoned by Paul to praise God for exalting this horn. That is what all people everywhere are summoned to do. That is what you are summoned to do. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, truly, You are highly exalted over heaven and earth. For You have made the heaven and earth and everything that is in them, from the great and mighty angels, these glorious creatures of light, to the humbler creation, the land, the dirt, the seas, all of these things are the product of Your hand. All of the creatures that roam about in the earth and fly about in the heavens and swim in the sea are Your creation. And we praise You, O Lord, that there is none within the creation to compare to You. Father, we pray that we would be amazed when we behold our Creator, and that we would lift our voices in praise and adoration. But Father, above that, You have made an even greater revelation of Yourself now through the event of our fallen human race and its restoration by Your gracious hand. Father, we praise You that You have raised up a horn of salvation in Israel, that You have brought forth from the stump of Jesse, the seed of David, one whose goings forth are from everlasting. You have brought forth the one who is the very Son of God, and who came in our flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. That Moses indeed brought the law, and he told us what was required. But the Son of God brought the grace that enables us to fulfill what is required. And we praise You, O Lord, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness, that He has lived as a praising man, a man who praises God as God ought to be praised, who worships the Father. in spirit and truth, who gave himself to in devotion to do the will of the Father. We praise you that he has gone before us in all righteousness. Now we can come and join with him in that kingdom of righteousness that he has established. Not because we are righteous, but because he is righteous, and we only through faith in him. And we praise you that he also has acted in order to take care of our sins, that our sins still cling to us, if not for his atoning sacrifice. And we praise you that he has gone to the cross, he has gone to the limit, he has gone to the max, in order to do what was necessary, that we might be pardoned and forgiven, that he spared nothing, but that he gave himself and bore the full weight of your wrath and curse. And we praise you, Lord, that in your mercy, that you sent him and you accepted that sacrifice, and that you exalted him and raised him up to be Lord in Christ, and that he has declared that we are to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, declaring that he has been exalted, that the horn of Israel is on the throne, and that life is to be found in him, that all men everywhere are to repent and bow the knee to him. And I pray, O God, that you would bless us as a congregation, that you would give us a zeal for calling all men everywhere to praise you. Give us a zeal for evangelism. Give us a zeal for seeing the nations that are far from us also to bow their knee before the living God. Father, may we have a passion that burns within us, that consumes us, even as our Lord Jesus did. That passion that carried him so far that he even went to the death of the cross. Father, may we imitate him. May we desire for your name to be blessed because of what you have done. Father, may we ourselves add our praise and our adoration of you when we come before you. May we have sincere hearts, Lord. May our hearts truly come up to the words of Psalm 148 more and more as we sing this psalm over the next weeks. Father, we plead these things. Please forgive us, Lord, for we know that we come so very short. But we thank you, Lord, that your mercy is abundant. Keep us from temptations, Lord. Help us not to be so foolish as to think that our iPods are more glorious than you are. Father, we pray that you would help us. We're so desperate, Lord. We're so pitiful, so needy. Father, please look upon us with your mercy. Look upon us with your grace. Transform us. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that when Jesus comes back, that we're going to be made like him, and that we'll be raised up without corruption, and that we'll live before you, and we will see your beauty and your glory. We're missing so much, Lord, and we yearn to see it. Give us the yearnings of Moses, that you would show us your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. In the sermon today, we heard how God has raised up a horn of salvation for Israel that saves to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Of course, this horn is, as we saw, none other than Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And now we have come to that time in our worship service when we get to focus on Christ and just what it is that he did in order to save us. Focus on that at the communion table, to declare it by eating the bread that he appointed to represent his sacrificed body, by drinking the wine that represents his blood that was shed on the cross. The words of institution are recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 11 by the Apostle Paul. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" See, Jesus appointed this that we might proclaim his death till he comes, what he has done for us, that we might declare it by the actions that go on at this table and by the words of institution that describe those actions. So if you are trusting in Jesus as crucified for the remission of your sins, then you are invited to come and eat and drink at this table. You are to come looking upon Him as crucified for your salvation, resting in Him, receiving Him as He is promised in the covenant of grace. And as you do, He will meet you here, and He will bless you, and He will strengthen you as you go on in His salvation. We look to Him to work in us as we look to Him at the table. How full of praise you ought to be to the Lord for raising up this horn of salvation to us, for sending Him to be crucified for sinners like us, and then for accepting this sacrifice for the remission of our sins. But if you are among us today and not trusting in Him, then you must not eat the bread, you must not drink the wine here, not until you have come to Him and united with His people, a congregation that confesses His name. But I would urge you to use this time of quietness to take a look at Jesus and look at what He did on the cross. You need this for the remission of your sins just as much as all of us need it. Consider how much you need Him and how foolish it is to stay away from Him. Why would you stay away from Him? And then why not simply look to Him for your salvation? Ask Him to save you, to pardon your sins, and to give you new life. God has raised Him up to Israel to be a Savior for the whole world. Let all people everywhere praise Him. Let us praise Him as we assemble here at this table. Let's look to God for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we come to You, looking to You to bless us as we gather around the communion table of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in His love to us that He has instituted this, that we might be continually reminded of what He did for us on the cross. For He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And we know, Lord, that it is so easy for us to slip into some kind of works righteousness where we no longer look to the crucified One as the only way that we are brought into Your presence. Father, we pray that You would help us, therefore, as we come, that we would focus upon our Lord Jesus, who was crucified for us and who was raised again for our justification. And as He is seated now in the heavenly places, Lord, we are looking back on what He did in history, remembering Him and His work here on earth, and adoring Him who is reigning at Your right hand with victory that He has won. And Father, we pray that we would be refreshed and encouraged, and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, Lord, even as we engage in this meal, and that we would be strengthened, Lord, that we may become more and more like Jesus, and that we may become worshipers like Jesus, the Son of Man, who worshipped You as we ought to worship You. Father, grant to us these blessings. Grant to us a sharpened and acute awareness of what great things Messiah has done for our salvation. We pray in His name. Amen. Receive now the Lord's blessing. God be merciful to you and bless you and cause His face to shine upon you, that His way may be known on earth, His salvation among all nations. Amen.